nothing really to update you for on prayer, so we're going to go straight to prayer. Let's pray. We'll have to do in Nehemiah, which would have fallen on today, but I moved it because it's 4th of July weekend. And next week, I'm going to be gone. So the Bishop of Imlay City Ford, otherwise known as Mike Marvin, will be with you filling in for me at the pulpit. So that left me with, what am I going to do for this Sunday? If I'm going to move the other one to the other end of the mission trip when I get back, what am I going to do for this Sunday? And as I thought and prayed on it, I kind of felt drawn to do something that would kind of touch on us as a nation for the 4th of July weekend. Then the message kind of began to change and take a little bit of a different shape. I started to look at the quintessential passage that everybody talks about on 4th of July weekends, times like this. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by name will humble themselves and pray, and so on and so forth. And we will talk about that verse later today. I've always had a hard time appropriating that verse for America, which is what oftentimes we have done. We'll talk about that in a minute. There are parallels, definitely, but that promise was not actually given to America. Again, we'll talk about that in a little bit. But what does that leave a pastor to do when he's sitting there going, what am I supposed to preach for this particular Sunday? So as I was studying, just a small part of the verse kind of leaped out at me. And it was basically God who said, this is what I want you to preach. And so what's a pastor to do? Pastor is to preach that, right? What is that? Thanks for asking, okay? That is the part of the verse that says, and seek my face. That's the part we're going to really be concentrating on, mostly because this is going to be the introduction to a series, okay? We're going to preach this as an introduction to the next series, even though we haven't finished the last series. And I know that's a little bit weird, but I think it'll work because this introduction to the series, the premise of this whole thing, keeps coming round and round and round again over all the other sermons. So I think it'll work well. So grab your Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can grab one of those. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Pew Bible, it's page 465. Second Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to read verses 11 to 16. Again, that's page 465 in the Pew Bible. When Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace, and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be opened, and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Okay. As we start, let me give you a little background. Solomon just finished building the temple. And this is the temple that his father David always wanted to build. A lot of you know who King David is. David always wanted to build this grand temple for God. And God said, no, this is not going to happen in your lifetime. It's going to be your son who winds up building this temple. So in order to dedicate the temple, what Solomon did was he offers thousands of animal sacrifices. In fact, the text says that Solomon offered so many sacrifices that the altar could not hold them all, and they actually had to consecrate another area so that they could continue doing the sacrifices. It was not a good day in the kingdom if you were a sheep or a goat, okay? Verse 12 tells us that the Lord appeared to Solomon. Now, this is the second time that the Lord has appeared to Solomon. This time, the Lord gives Solomon some direct answers to prayer that Solomon previously had offered. So what I want you to do, look back at chapter 6, and we're going to look at verse 24. We're going to jump at a couple different verses, but here we go. Starting with verse 24. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land you gave to them and their ancestors. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, jump down to verse 28. When the famine or plague comes to the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, now verse 36. And when they sin against you, for there is no one else who does not sin, and you become angry with them and give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to the land far or near. Okay. Here's the things that Solomon has just prayed about. He's just asked God for all of these different things and said, God, please be gracious to us in these circumstances. So in verse 12, the Lord says, I have heard your prayer. This is what the Lord is referring to when he's talking about this. He's saying, Solomon prayed these various things, and the Lord is about to answer him in a very direct manner. Now, does anybody else wish that God would do that for you? You pray a prayer, and God shows up and says, here's the answer to your prayer, bud. Okay? Wouldn't that be awesome? That would be amazing. God just simply shows up, tells you what to do. Just so you know, this was not a common thing even for Solomon's time. Okay? A lot of times we look back at the Old Testament and we kind of spiritualize it and we make it sound like, oh my goodness, this is so amazing that they heard from God so often and all these different things. Well, as far as we know, Solomon only heard from God these two occasions. Okay? This was not something that was common even back then. So it was probably even a little bit of a surprise to Solomon. But here's Solomon's answer. The Lord repeats in a large measure a lot of what Solomon prayed. It says, when there is no rain, which by the way, that means God is judging. Okay? When there is no rain, or locusts run rampant, God is judging. Or plague hits the people, God is judging. These are things that God said, I will judge the nation of Israel, and here's how I'm going to do it if you don't do certain things. And so Solomon's praying through this and saying, if these things happen, Lord, we know that that means we are in sin. So please be gracious to us. So verse 14 starts what God requires. He starts by qualifying who this promise is for. It says, it is for God's people called by his name. So what does it mean to be called by his name? I don't think it really means that we are literally called God. Okay, that would be a little weird for all of us to walk around thinking that we're being called God. What it does mean is that they are called in relationship by the power and authority of God's name. So, for example, the nation of Israel was handpicked by God and said, I am choosing you guys. Out of all the nations on the face of the earth, I am picking you, and you are going to be my special people. They were called by God's authority and called by his name. Even if you go to the New Testament, for us as New Testament Christians, that's us, we're New Testament folk. Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What are we doing? We're calling on God's name. We are asking, reaching out to him, going, I want your blessing. I want to be in relationship with you, God. That is being called by his name. We are a part of God's family. But as New Testament folks, is this a promise for just the nation of Israel, or is it for us? Well, it's originally intended for the nation of Israel. There are some parallels that are going to happen. There are some applications. When you get to the application part, especially when it says heal my land or heal our lands, that's where things go off a little bit in a different direction. It's not the exact same thing. But a lot of the things are similar, very similar even for us today. It says, if his people do four things, humble themselves, pray, seek his face, and turn from sin. If these four items, they're probably not meant as sequential steps, by the way. They're probably not, okay, we are going to humble ourselves, and now we're going to pray, and now we're going to seek his face. A lot of these things happen at the exact same moment. Okay? When you pray, you are humbling yourself. Things of that nature. If these four things actually happen, God says, I'm going to hear from heaven, I'm going to forgive their sin, and I'm going to heal their land. And again, healing the land is the place where the application takes a different turn. For the nation of Israel, it literally meant healing their land, because we just talked about it. God said, if you go too far off in the wrong direction, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to send a whole bunch of locusts. They're going to take over. They're going to kill off the crops. You're going to have a hard time being able to feed yourself simply because the locust showed up. You need to humble yourself, pray, come back to me. That's what it meant for the nation of Israel. For us today, the healing of the land would take on a very different look. It literally does not mean the land itself. And let me illustrate how this verse kind of gets taken the wrong way. We've kind of appropriated it for the United States, assuming that the United States is God's chosen people. Okay? America, we are God's chosen people for the world. And a lot of times people think that way. And that is not true, because this verse was not given to America. It was given to the nation of Israel. And by extension, we can say it was given to God's people, those who are chosen by God in relationship with God. But it wasn't given to the United States of America. Now, in the same breath, I'm going to tell you this. Psalm 33:12 is true. It says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That is still true, folks. When we honor God as a nation, that he is the one that we are following, we're going to be blessed. Want to read you something here. This is a proclamation from the state of Mississippi from 1996, so 20 years ago. There's a lot of whereases, so please stay with me, because that can sound a little legal and technical, but stick with me here. Whereas the state of Mississippi is richly blessed in natural beauty and suburb resources, reflecting God's miracle of creation, and whereas the writings of the founding fathers of this nation, as well as the writings and speeches of those who have led our nation in times of war and peace, clearly demonstrate a consistent and fervent belief in God and the blessings that accrue from Christian beliefs and ideals, and whereas the Declaration of Independence declares, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And the Declaration of Independence closes, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. And whereas it has been noted that in his farewell address, George Washington advised, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to a political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports. And John Quincy Adams observed, the highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Whereas the Bible tells us, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, therefore, I, Kirk Fortis, governor of the state of Mississippi, hereby proclaim the week of Thanksgiving, November 24th through November 30th, 1996, America's Christian Heritage Week in the state of Mississippi, and encourage citizens to partake of and participate in this time of joy with appropriate celebrations, ceremonies, and prayer. May God bless this state, and may God bless the United States of America. Now, I read you that very lengthy piece to remind us that oftentimes in America, we have kind of drifted from our spiritual moorings. No matter what revisionist historians want to tell you, the nation was founded on Christian principles. And those things are evident throughout all of the documents that you can look up. Okay. Now, does that mean that we as a government, we should be in trying to instill a theocracy, which means God is the head and all those kinds of things as a government? That's what we need to do as Christians? No. Okay, we don't need to do that. Should we pray as a nation and understand our heritage and the value of humility before God Almighty? Absolutely, folks. We really need to do that as a nation. Now, with the background of the message all kind of established, I want to look at these steps more closely. The first step is humility. Humility is an expectation of God, or put a little less subtly, it is a command of God. This verse should be on the screen. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility is one of those things that's commanded of us. In fact, God takes it even one step further. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. God actually opposes the proud. And it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Pride comes in when we believe the lies that Satan tells us, in particular about who God is. Satan tries to twist our understanding of who God is. Think of Eve in the garden. Okay, for those of you who have Sunday school education or background, Eve in the garden, Satan comes up to her and says, God didn't really say that this is what's going to happen. He knows that if you eat that fruit, Eve, you're going to be just like him. What is Satan doing? He's trying to get Eve to think that God is not good, that God is not who God says that he is. And as soon as that happens, as soon as Eve buys into Satan's lies, as soon as we buy into Satan's lies, what happens is that we start to think that we know better than God. That is called pride, folks. And God hates pride. God will even go so far as to humble the proud. Luke chapter 18, it should be on the screen. And verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. God is in the business of humility. The Hebrew word actually means to subdue pride and to submit to God. So the very first step, while it's not an easy one, but it's one that needs to be done, this step of humility needs to be done so that we can see renewal and revival in our hearts, in our churches, and in our nation. The second step is to pray. And the very act of prayer is an act of humility, or at least it should be an act of humility. Prayer is a statement that says we are incapable of helping ourselves. And that may be the reason why the church in America oftentimes doesn't have near as much prayer as it should. Because we get hung up on that first step of being humble, being able to bring that humility in. So we can hardly get to step two if we can't get past step one. Assuming that we make it to step two, what is it that we pray? Good question. Seems logical that the first thing that we would pray would be things about confession. If we have humbled ourselves before God, we're going to be at a point where we recognize our own sin. And considering that the final step is turn from their wicked ways, it seems like very logical that confession is what's in order here. By the way, confession is simply agreeing with God that what we have done is sin. You are not in any way, shape, or form informing God that suddenly you did something, as if you're going, God, I know you didn't catch this, but I did this thing and I'm really sorry for it. Okay? You're not informing him of anything. He already knows. You're just agreeing with him when you finally get to the point and go, oops, that was sinful. I shouldn't have done that. That was stupid. Why did I do that stupid thing? Okay? Next question, though, is why confession? Why is it that that needs to happen in these steps? My answer is that we are seeking God's face. We want to be able to get to God, and it takes humility and confession to get into his presence. And I want to show you this in Scripture. Grab your Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 6. It's page 685 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to read the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe was filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Okay? What's taking place here is Isaiah is most likely having a vision. I mean, he may have actually been translated into heaven, but chances are he's having a vision. And Isaiah's first very signal that he's in a very unique setting is these angels are calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." So Isaiah is standing in front of the Lord who is seated on his throne. The Lord is holy. And holiness is one of these concepts I don't think we get all that much, as well as we should. God is so much different from us that we can't handle him all as he is. Moses, for example, God toned down his glory for Moses by placing him in this little spot in the rock and passing by so that Moses could only see his backside. And when Moses came back down the mountain, what happened was the rest of the nation of Israel all stood there and said, "Could you tone it down a little bit, Moses? Could you put a veil on your face? Because you are glowing, dude, and we cannot handle it. Put something over your face." Because Moses had been with God on the mountain. Ezekiel, when he had his vision, got to see the midsection of God. Right about there. God clothed himself with humanity when he came to earth. He covered up that glory in humanity, and we know that person as Jesus. His holiness speaks not only of his righteousness, because oftentimes we think only of righteousness. It speaks of his apartness, that he is so completely unlike us. So Isaiah's response when he's standing in front of the presence of the Lord and the presence of his holiness is, "Woe to me, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." In other words, he knows and recognizes just how sinful he really is. Now, there is a difference between us and Isaiah. Isaiah does not have the righteousness of Christ on him. We do. Okay? If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord, that simply means that you have exchanged this, there was an exchange that took place. All of your sinfulness was taken upon Christ, and Christ gave you all of his righteousness. So now you are able to stand in the presence of God simply because of who Christ is and what he did for you. So we are able to enter his presence, unlike Isaiah. The third step in this process, we got humility, we got prayer, and then we got seeking God's face. And this is what we're going to be building the sermon series around in the future. What does it mean to seek the face of God? We use that phrase rather easily in the Christian world. Does it not drive anybody else nuts that we use phrases sometimes that sound really spiritual, but we don't really seem to know what they mean? It kind of bugs me. How do we seek God's face? Let me give you a couple Bible verses. 1 Chronicles 16:11 says this, "Look to the Lord and his strength, seek his face always." Psalm 27:8, "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek." David sounds really desperate here in Psalm 27. His heart is crying out as he seeks the face of God. And I have little doubt that most of us feel the same way. We want to seek the face of God. We want to know how to do this, but we're a little confused as to exactly how we do it. Or maybe we're doing it, but we're going, "Am I doing it right? Is there a better way to do this? How do we really seek the face of God?" So let me do a couple illustrations from life to see if we can't clear at least a little of this up. When we seek the face of a friend, what are we saying? You want to spend time with that friend, right? You want to be in their presence. We want to enjoy the warmth and the comfort that comes from being with that individual. So let me give you an example. On the day my father passed away, there were certain people that I wanted to see because I knew that there would be a certain amount of comfort just from their presence. Not from their words, because I knew they weren't going to be able to say anything to make anything better. Just from their words. So it was a Sunday morning here at church, and I literally was walking through the church going, where are they? Where is this person? Where is this person? Because I want to give them a hug. I want to be in their presence because I know that that person is going to at least make me feel a little bit better. So in that sense of seeking someone's face, we are saying that we want to be in the presence of someone. Now, a couple days before I was preparing this message, I was talking to one of our college students about youth group and their time in youth group and everything, and they expressed the desire to be able to spend time with some of their old friends, some of their students that they had gone through youth group with, and they wanted to catch up on life. And the reason that we want to catch up on life is to see how one another has changed over time. We are looking at how they have grown in their life and in the circumstances. So I'll give you another example. The first year I went out for vacation, 3 years ago, 4 years ago now, to Massachusetts, it was the first time I had been out there to see my kids from my first church in 15 years. Okay? So I got to spend time with several of my kids who now have children of their own, and I got to meet some of their children. That does not make me old, so don't even try and say that. We spent time talking about the good old days. We also spent time just seeing how life has changed over all of that time. We can also see how people have grown in who they are. I sat down and talked with one of my former kids from my church out in Massachusetts, who is also now my financial advisor. She's 37, and she has 4 kids of her own. But we had lunch together after talking over my finances, and I was able to see how her faith has grown since the last time I had seen her. I was experiencing who she was. There was plenty of good old Jen left there to enjoy of the person that I knew, but there was also plenty of ways that I could sit there and mark how she's become stronger as a person, stronger in her faith, and stronger because of the life circumstances that she has had to face. And this can also happen just in wanting to get to know somebody better. I've had this happen with new people that have come into the church. They said, you know what? I want to get to know the pastor better, so we're going out to lunch. They're seeking my face. They want to get to know who I am. So what we can say is that to seek someone's face really is to spend time in their presence and to get to know who they are, whether you are marking change over time or whether you're getting to know them for the first time. And this is where the illustration shows its inexact parallel, because when we seek the face of God, we are not seeking the face of God to see how God has changed over time. One of the greatest doctrines of Scripture is the fact that God does not change. Our understanding of who He is may change, but God does not change. So we may be able to mark that, but we're never going to see God be different, because God is who He is. So let me combine a couple things. The only way we get to know someone is to spend time in their presence. And that is the way we get to know the real person. That is the same and true for God. And the more you get to know Him, the more time you want to spend with Him. Now, remember when you were dating and you wanted to spend time with that particular individual? And the more time you spent with that individual, the more time you wanted to spend with that individual. You just kept going round and round because you wanted to spend that time with them. And it's the same with God. That's where this series is going to be going. I want to look at some of the truths of who God is, not from the cold theological perspective of just listing off, here's the things that who God is, and so on and so forth. I want to list one off and then say, what difference does that make to us? Where does that meet our lives where we live? And why is it so important to who we are? Why is it so important as to this characteristic of God makes this kind of difference in our life? The final step back in 2 Chronicles is turn from their wicked ways. And here's my contention. This is nice and short. The more you really get to know God, the less those wicked ways hold any kind of an appeal to you. So the more you seek God's face, the less those wicked things are going to have any kind of hold on you. That is why we are going to focus the rest of the summer after we get beyond the mission trip on who God is and what difference it really makes in our lives here and now. Let's pray. God, thanks for the morning, and Lord, thank you for who you are. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us, because we would not have the slightest clue who you are. Lord, there are things that we still scratch our heads about you, but those are still the things that you revealed to us about who you are. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand those things, that you would help us to really understand what it means to seek your face, how we can be doing that and doing it more effectively, so that we know who you are, that we enjoy your presence, that we desire to be back in your presence, Lord. Father, we pray that you're going to help us to understand these things deeply in our hearts, and Lord, to live these things out most especially. In Jesus' name.
Stand with me as we close today with